Somehow the lesson that I presented during our worship period on Sunday morning, March 1st, was not recorded. Obviously, that's my fault. So, in order for us to have that material as part of our Every Day with God archive for the year, I am officially recording this do-over. I hope that it will be an accurate representation of what we covered the first time. At the beginning of each sermon, I explain what we're doing collectively during our worship and Bible study sessions each Sunday. Individually, we are reading through God's Word every day through the week. Congregationally, when we assemble on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, we use our Bible class periods to review the week's previous readings. During our worship periods, like this one, the one that we are making up for Sunday, March 1st, we focus our attention on additional special topics, principles, and applications that are also drawn from our daily Bible readings. This past Lord's Day sermon was the first of two entitled Lessons from Deuteronomy. Here's what we studied at that time. You might open the book of Deuteronomy and follow along as we're going through this series of studies for this morning. First thing we noted in our outline was we're going to discuss the name of the book of Deuteronomy. Second, the outline generally and the purpose, again generally, of the text. We next noticed, in the third place, the structure, the style of the book of Deuteronomy. We noted in the fourth place something about the distinction to be made between the oral delivery of the book of Deuteronomy and the written record of that text. Next, in the fifth place, we talked about the audience, the initial audience, the continuing audience, and even the audience at this present day. And then finally, in the sixth place, at the end of our study, we began to introduce key messages from the text. I say we began to introduce key messages from the text because there are many more that we're going to be presenting in our next lesson, the one that's going to be presented during our worship period on Sunday, March the 8th. So let's look into the details of what we presented at that time. First, let's consider the name. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, you'll see this written in the New King James Translation. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. We emphasize the words, a copy of this law in a book. It's from that particular segment in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, that the word Deuteronomy comes from. What's the context of Deuteronomy chapter 17? Moses, as God reveals to him and through him to the nation of Israel, Moses spoke about a time when kings would reign. Just a reminder, Moses lives roughly 1450 to 1500 years prior to the time of Christ. The first king is not going to reign until the time of Saul. That's about 400 to 500 years later, in round terms, numerically speaking. And so he anticipates, God through Moses anticipates a time when kings would reign in the land of Israel. And according to this passage, he, the king, every king, not just the first one, was to write out in his own hand a copy of this law, more specifically the book of the law or the copy of the text of Deuteronomy, in a book on his own. And so each king was supposed to do this. This was supposed to be a means by which he's going to become not only familiar with the contents of the law, but also be governed by that as he reigns as king. Then we looked at the Greek text of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. You can't see it as we're going through this review, but if you're looking at the slides, you'll see highlighted in that Greek text in red the word that's transliterated as Deuteronomy. It simply means the second law or the second giving of the law. It is, technically speaking, not a new law, but it is the repetition of the law that was initially given. And that works because the law that was initially given at Sinai 40 years earlier was repeated to the new generation. We'll talk about that later as we get further into the lesson. The text was known as, in Hebrew, from the phrase, "These are the words." From the opening phrase that we see in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "These are the words which Moses," of course, Moses revealed as they were delivered to him by God. And so that's all we mentioned concerning the name of the text in that setting from the standpoint of the designation that we see in Deuteronomy 17:18 in the New King James, a copy, and then in the Greek translation, the Septuagint from the Hebrew, Deuteronomion, and then as well as the Hebrew expression, these are the words. We noted also that the words, Book of the Law, appears multiple times in the text, and we noted those, chapter 28, verse 61, chapter 29, verse 21, chapter 30, verse 10, and chapter 31, verse 26. And so the book of the law refers not to all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but in the book of Deuteronomy itself, it refers to that text, that is Deuteronomy. And sometimes it's simply referred to as this law. It is generally understood that the book of the law of the Lord that was discovered in the temple during the days of Josiah, the last righteous king in the southern kingdom of Judah, was a copy of the text of Deuteronomy. So the book of the law is often used to sum up Deuteronomy specifically, and not all five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the law. The next thing we looked at in our outline was the outline of the text and its purpose. Very simply, we had these elements of outline presented. The first four chapters are very heavy on remembering the past, remembering who God was, and remembering what God had done on behalf of the nation of Israel. He created, that is, the physical world. He created the nation, that is, through Abraham, and he had sustained the nation, delivering them from Egyptian bondage through the wilderness and up to this point where they are about to enter the land of Canaan. That's in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham initially in Genesis chapter 12, but as it's re-given the second time in Genesis chapter 15, where God said that your people, your descendants, speaking to Abram at that time, are going to go into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be afflicted, and I'm going to deliver them and bring them to this place that is the land of Canaan. So the first four chapters are very heavy on historical remembrances of what God has done for them in the past. In the next point of our outline, chapters 4 through 11, there's some overlap in the fourth chapter between remembering the past and this point, being careful about the future. Based upon what God has done for you in the past, in creating you and sustaining you and delivering you and taking care of all your needs till you get to this point, you need to be mindful of how that past history is going to be translated into your future. What lessons are you going to learn from God's deliverance? What lessons are you going to learn from God's fulfillment of his promise made to Abraham? What lessons are you going to learn from God's sustaining you in the wilderness and allowing you to defeat Og and Sihon and the Amalekites and so forth, providing you with food and clothing that did not wear out and shoes that did not wear out and health and so forth for that 40 years? And so all of those things were to be instrumental in prompting them to think about how they were going to live in the future. So the first four chapters, remembering the past. The next seven chapters, going through chapter 11, are being careful about the future. And then starting in chapter 12, going through chapter 26, the bulk of the text, about 15 chapters or so, emphasize the need to obey God's word, to obey God's laws. And so there's a huge, huge concentration of reminders about the need to be obedient and the cautions against being disobedient. And so it's in this context we see Moses say, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse." And there's obvious as the two mountains that they're going to encounter as they come into the land of Canaan, Mount Gerizim, which is the Mount of Blessing, and Mount Ebal, which is the Mount of Curse. Cursing, and so not cursing in the sense of swearing, but in the sense of having God's blessings withheld from you. And so that's how obvious the blessings and the curses are. If you do what God wants you to do, God will bless you. If you don't do what God wants you to do, those blessings are withheld. Now, we've noticed this before, but it's important to mention it again, that sometimes we view God in a rather negative, disparaging way. We look at God as if he is a cosmic, supernatural policeman in which he's kind of lurking behind all the secret places where a policeman today would hide behind hills and behind bridge abutments and that sort of thing. Just just waiting for somebody to be guilty of some infraction, speeding or something else, and he's going to pull us over and he's going to give us a spiritual ticket. And that's not to say that God is not aware of our infractions of his word, of his law, but God doesn't spend all of his time waiting for us to make a mistake so he can slap us with a spiritual speeding ticket. That's an unfair characterization of what God is like. God wants to bless us. God wants to reward us. He looks for opportunities to give us unlimited blessings, not to punish us. That doesn't mean God doesn't take note of our errors. That doesn't mean that God doesn't punish us. But that doesn't totally represent what God's like. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, Samuel speaking to Saul after Saul, in the first of three egregious sins, failed to wait for Samuel to come to offer sacrifice before the children of Israel went to battle against the Philistines. And rather than wait for Samuel, he offered sacrifice himself, which was not within his purview to do. And so when Samuel came to him, he says, you have no idea what you've just done. You are missing out on the blessings that God would have given you in continuing your kingdom had you not done this. And so there were blessings that God wanted to give to Saul, the first king, that he didn't get because he didn't obey God as he should have. Same thing is brought out later in 1 Kings when the prophet tells Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as he tears the garment into 12 pieces and hands him 10 and says, these are representative of the 10 tribes that you're going to get, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he says to him, if you are faithful as God is faithful, I will bless you as I blessed David. Well, Jeroboam, that's an incredible blessing, an incredible promise of blessings that was made to him, but he never realized those things. Well, why not? Because he was never faithful, as was David. So God wants us to be obedient in order to be blessed. And so obedience does not earn blessings. It's part of the grace and the mercy and the promise that God has given to us based upon his word, in which we trust not only God, but trust what he said, so much so we love him, respect him, we honor him, and we willingly submit to him for the sake of following God first and foremost, and then God grants those blessings to us. So obedience to God's word and God's laws comprise a huge segment of this text. And then consistent with that is what we just mentioned, chapters 27 through 30, is what happens when you are obedient to God's word. That's the blessings. And what happens when you are not obedient to God's word? That's the cursings. The curses, that's chapters 27 through 30. That's coincident with the section before, chapter 12 through 26. There needs to be a huge dose of this presented to the children of Israel as they are about to go into the land of Canaan, because God's not going to miraculously sustain them as he did before. They're not going to have manna every day. Their shoes are going to start to wear out, and they're going to succumb to illness and that sort of thing. When they cross over into the river, they're going to have to start earning their own keep, so to speak. And so it's that much more important for them to be faithful in that setting. Don't get me wrong. This is not to say their faithfulness wasn't required during the 40 years of the wilderness. But their time in the land of Canaan is going to be a whole lot more than 40 years, some of which we're going to detail as we go forward. And then the last thing in our outline was chapters 31 through 34, in which Moses gives an extended farewell. Moses, because of a sin that we saw committed earlier in the book of Numbers, is not going to be allowed to go into the land. That doesn't mean that he wasn't favored by God. That doesn't mean that he's not going to be saved ultimately, but he wasn't allowed to go into the land. So all those details are spelled out there. He's able to see the land from the mountaintop before he dies, and God takes care of his burial. And so that's the general outline of the text. First four chapters, remember what happened in the past, specifically about God's providential care of you. Be careful about what you're going to do in the future based upon what God has done for you in the past. Make sure that you are obedient to God's word and God's laws going forward and the blessings and curses that are associated with that. And then remember also Moses' farewell. Just a reminder before we go a little bit further, the book of Deuteronomy is unique. I noted before that the book of Genesis whirls through, you know, hundreds and thousands of years of Old Testament history. But when we get to the book of Exodus, the time trajectory slows down. From the third chapter of Exodus through the end of the book of Deuteronomy, all four of those texts deal with only the passing of 40 years. So the story slows down when they leave the land of Egypt at the time of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 till they get to Mount Sinai. That's only a couple of months, 2 to 3 months. They're there for the duration of the first year, and at the start of the second year, they begin to leave. And their journeys are chronicled in the book of Numbers. And so the book of Exodus, there's not a huge amount of time passing by, and there's not a huge amount of distance that's covered as they leave Egypt and get to Mount Sinai. In the book of Leviticus, there's practically no movement whatsoever. That's a recording of the priestly handbook, what the priests were supposed to do in and around the tabernacle in anticipation of future temple worship. This is what they were supposed to do. And so there's no time that takes place in that from the standpoint of movement in time. Yes, these things were recorded in time at Mount Sinai, and it takes time for us to read them, but there's no substantial passing of time in the 40-year history that we read them. And there's not any distance that's really presented there. These things were given at Mount Sinai. It's not till we get to the book of Numbers that we see a bulk of the time of the 40 years and the bulk of the travels from Sinai to the land of Canaan. Incidentally, as you read in the opening verses of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, it tells us that from Horeb, Sinai, to where they were about to enter the land was only 11 days' journey. So what they, and that doesn't mean it was in a straight fashion the whole time during the 40 years. They wandered all over the Sinai Peninsula. But they could have entered the land much earlier. We saw that in the book of Numbers. And so the book of Deuteronomy is the conclusion of the 40 years in the three great sermons that Moses is going to present. So again, there's no passage of time per se, and there's no distance that they covered during this book. All of that's already been covered earlier. All right, so let's get into the next part of our study in Lessons from Deuteronomy, the first lesson we presented on the 1st of March. So let's deal with the purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose of the book of Deuteronomy, in large measure, was to remind contemporary, that is, second generation Israel, of a number of things. Now, why do we say that? Because 40 years had passed since the law was first given at Sinai. Another generation had arisen. In the book of Numbers, there were 603,550 men of fighting age, 20 years old and upwards, that were counted. And then there are other countings of the priests and so forth. But that generation died in the wilderness. Of the fighting men, only Joshua and Caleb survived. Now, that does not count the number of people, the women and children, the men who were older, the priests, and anybody else who may have been infirm. So the numbers we don't know. Men, 2 million, 3 million, who knows, up to 5 million, I think I've seen estimated. But this is a new generation. And so the law that's given again is not given again to the same identical people, the same identical generation, when it was given at Sinai. So this is a new group of people to whom the law is given. So the purpose, in part, is to remind that contemporary, that second generation of Israel, of who God was, of God's nature. And so the nature of God, the glory of God, the integrity of God, all of those things are spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy, reminding them of what God has always been and what God is now and what God is going to be in the future. And so there's an emphasis on God's grace. There's an emphasis on God's love. There's an emphasis on God's faithfulness, again, not just in the past, but even in the immediate present, in view of what's going to happen in the future. So this new generation needs to understand, here's who God has always been to the nation of Israel, and here's what God still is to the nation of Israel, and here's what God will always be to you, the next generation of the nation of Israel. So it reminds them of God's nature. It also reminds them of God's plan. Going back to Exodus chapter 2, in the closing verses, the text tells us that God remembered the promise that he made to the father, specifically to Abraham initially, repeated to Isaac, to Jacob, that became a national promise to Israel. And so that promise initially in Genesis chapter 12 was to bless Abraham with blessings, with seed, and with land, contingent upon his righteousness to get up and get out and leave Ur of the Chaldees and where his ancestors were on the other side of the river. That's chronicled in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and especially in Joshua chapter 24, the opening verses, that Abraham's ancestors that lived on the other side of the river were involved in the worship of pagan deities, so they had to leave. So God's promise was that I'm going to give you these things, seed, land, blessings, based upon your continued righteousness. Again, a covenant of righteousness is the way it's presented in Luke chapter 1. And so reminding them that you, this contemporary generation of Israel, are the logical and the chronological beneficiaries of that plan, that promise, that covenant that was made to Abraham hundreds of years before. And so they needed to see how God's plan was being lived out live and in present tense among them, among that generation themselves. So God's plan, consistent with his nature and his grace, his love, and his faithfulness, was demonstrated by means of God's acts, God's actions. God did this. God took them into the land of Egypt by means of what happened to Joseph and his family and the providential arrangements that worked out there. And God blessed them in Egypt. Joseph and his family was initially blessed, but later they were enslaved. And God blessed them as he delivered them. And the whole Passover observance and the significance of God passing them over and delivering them from the iron furnace that was Egypt, that's been addressed already. And so he reminds them that this is the same God who's going to continue to do these things for you. And so he's reminding contemporary second generation Israel of their need to remember who God is. It's God's nature, grace, love, faithfulness that we talked about before. They had to learn to love God, and they needed to learn how to serve God faithfully. And that's going to be a major issue as you go throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Love God. That's going to compel you to serve God faithfully. Loving God is not just something that you have in your head. It's not just something you have in your heart. It's not just a tenet of faith, though it's all of those things. It's that plus. It's not just, it's that plus. So loving God should prompt us to serve God faithfully. So as we go on in our lessons from Deuteronomy, continuing our discussion of the purpose, it was to remind contemporary, that is, that immediate second generation Israel, of God's covenant. So it's not just a promise that he made to Abraham, though it was that. It's a covenant slash promise, or a promise slash covenant. And a covenant is an agreement. A covenant is arrangement, is an arrangement. A covenant is a relationship that's going to be established. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And so the covenant that was initially given at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 still remains. It's renewed. It's repeated. It's explained, it's expanded upon here and now in this immediate context of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, when we say it's explained and expanded, we need to talk about that. At Sinai, the children of Israel were camped in the wilderness at Mount Sinai for the duration of the first year and into the start of the second year. And that's in a unique setting. They weren't in the land of Canaan yet, and so they were all clustered around the tabernacle after it was built. The construction of the tabernacle, its details, its materials, the craftsmen, and how it was put together, and for what purpose, and the whole setting up in the inauguration of the priesthood. That's all explained back in Exodus and continued through the book of Leviticus and so forth. That's all at Sinai. That's a very unique situation. So remember the graphic that we looked at in our Bible studies, in which we had a rough diagram of the tabernacle arrangement, and that we saw that Aaron and his sons with Moses were encamped on the east side, on the right side. And then as you go around, you see Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the other priestly tribes are surrounded close to the tabernacle. And then outside of that, on the perimeter, you see all the rest of the nation camped out according to organization by tribes. And they moved as God moved the presence of God, as it was demonstrated by the cloud of fire and the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. When it moved, the tabernacle moved. All of that was localized. What I mean by it was concentrated. They were all together in one place. But now, in anticipation of getting into the land of Canaan, there are lots of things that are going to change. They're not all going to be encamped around the tabernacle for 40 years as they wander through the wilderness. Israel's going to be scattered. You're going to have people inheriting lands according to the distribution that was first mentioned by Moses and then carried out by Joshua in the book of Joshua during the period of conquest. They're going to be scattered everywhere. They're going to be in the northern part of Israel, all the way down to the southern part, so roughly 150, 170 miles north and south, maybe 80, 90 miles east and west, and 2.5 tribes are going to be on the other side, on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so they're going to be expanded from the standpoint of the area that they're going to occupy. They're not all going to be clustered around the tabernacle. And as a result, some things are going to happen then and there because of that difference in location. They're coming into the land. For example, all the sacrifices that were offered during the time of the wilderness wandering, they were all offered in reasonable proximity to the tabernacle itself. But when they get into the land, the tabernacle is going to be roughly located in the same place all the time. We see it moving just a little bit, primarily at Shiloh during the ministry of Samuel and so forth. But they were allowed to offer sacrifices in other places and bring them to the tabernacle. So that's going to be spelled out in some detail in the book of Deuteronomy. What's the point? You didn't see that provision made in the first giving of the law that starts in Exodus chapter 20. And I emphasize starts at Exodus 20. The law that was given is recorded in Exodus 20. The foundational part of it, the Ten Commandments, was only part of the law. The rest of the law concerning domestic and business relationships and civic relationships and laws of purity and the whole priestly system, the tabernacle system, marriage relationships, all of those things, that's all part of the law. 600 plus commandments, as they've been often numbered according to the rabbinical system, that's all spelled out starting in Exodus 20, but not ending in Exodus 20. That continues. So the sacrificial protocols that were spelled out in the book of Exodus that were carried out throughout the duration of their wilderness wanderings was concentrated. It was here. But now it's going to be scattered throughout the northern and the southern parts of the land, east and west and so forth. And so there was some exceptions, so to speak, some provisions made for that. The other thing that's brought out is in the context of the provisions made at Sinai and during the wilderness wanderings and so forth, everybody's there. They're not raising produce as they're moving through the land and so forth, and so they're not harvesting things from the land that they're going through in the wilderness wanderings. And so the provisions for the Levites appears to have been the same as everybody else, that they were provided for by means of the manna that was provided and to an extent the food that they receive from their portion of the sacrifices. But when they get into the land of Canaan itself, the Levites are not all going to be located in one place. Again, the whole nation's not going to be surrounding the tabernacle, but the Levites aren't going to be right there all the time. There are Levitical cities that are scattered throughout the land. And so there had to be provisions in this expansion geographically and this expansion in their care for the Levites wherever they were. So that's addressed in this context. The other thing that's very significant, and this is going to be a big deal as we get into the prophets and so forth in the latter part of the Old Testament, is as they are going through the wilderness, the children of Israel were needy, so to speak. They needed to depend upon God. They were not independent. They may have thought so, but they needed to depend upon God, and God sustained them providentially with food and clothing and so forth, and none of these diseases. We've talked about that before. And so they were concerned about taking care of their own needs or having those needs taken care of by God. But when they get into the land, and when they conquer the land and they drive out the inhabitants of the land, there's an emphasis on provision made for those who are needy, for those who are poor, those who are strangers. That's not an immediate need from Sinai going forward in the wilderness wanderings. I'm not saying there was never any time when somebody wasn't in need whatsoever, but God basically was taking care of all of those needs by means of his providence, his sustaining will and so forth, as has demonstrated them. But in the land of Canaan, Israel was now going to have to follow the love your neighbor principle. That's part of the latter part of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's going to have to be demonstrated to the needy, the poor, and the strangers among them, both who were Jews and those who were non-Jews. And so the admonition to remember the poor and the strangers and the needy among you often goes back to God's reminding them through the prophets, listen, you used to be a stranger, you used to be needy, you used to be poor, you used to be enslaved when you were in the land of Egypt. So when you come into your land, don't forget what you used to be and what you used to have need of. Remember those people around you who are just like that. So that's an expansion of what took place at the law at Sinai. And so there were provisions made for that. So let's talk a little bit about the structure and the style of the book of Deuteronomy. And we don't want to go into too much detail about this, but we do want to emphasize that there are two speakers. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the first spokesman is God. And the second spokesman is Moses. God obviously speaks through Moses. And so sometimes God is speaking, sometimes Moses is saying what God says, and sometimes there's a third party, a narrator, that's representing either what God says or Moses that's kind of woven into the mix. So in this context, Moses is both a hearer from God and a speaker for God. In addition to that, these are presented, that is, the material of the book of Deuteronomy is presented in the form of three extended sermons, all of them presented by Moses. And so we're not going to take the time to outline each one of those segments, but it is more sermonic than anything else. Now, when we think about sermons, we need to look at it from the unique perspective that is Israel ready to go into the land of Canaan. 40 years after the law that was given at Sinai, 40 years had been traveling in the wilderness. They rebelled against God multiple times. God sustained them. God had punished them. God delivers them. God brings them to this point. And so as you're reading through the sermons, they are much more hortatory. What does that mean? They're a whole lot more exhortative, a lot of exhortation than they are law. So when we think of the first five books, we call them the books of the law, Torah, which basically means instruction, not just law. But it's a lot more encouraging, exhortation to do what God wants so that you'll receive these blessings, than it is a listing of legal restrictions and of legal requirements. So that's important to understand. As we read through the text, we notice that it's intended to be read. It's intended to be heard. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 11, we see that it's going to be read initially, and they're going to hear these things, but it's intended to be read on a continual basis by future generations. We're going to talk about that as we get into further development of our outline. So as we're looking at the structure and the style, we see that there's a sense in which Deuteronomy comes across as if it's a treaty between a ruler and his subjects. So they're often referred to as suzerainty treaties, in which the suzerain or the ruler stipulates unilaterally what it is that he expects of his subjects. So there's some degree of that, but it's more than that. We've also noted that though it's a book within the law of Moses, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, that it's more than just a law code. It's more than just a legal contract. It does contain those things, but it's more than that. It is a covenant and a covenant renewal. And a covenant is an arrangement, it's an agreement, it's a testament, and it is dictated largely, of course, by God. But it's a renewal of the covenant that was first made with Israel as they were out at Mount Sinai. But there's even more than that. It's a constitution. Now, what do we mean by that? When we think of constitution, we assume connections between what we experience today in our country, and we kind of put that back into time and assume that it means the same thing. But it was the foundation for a living, loving relationship. So let's think about that a little bit more. God didn't give just a lot of laws. It wasn't all law code, legal code. It wasn't just a treaty kind of thing. It was a foundation for a living, loving relationship in which God and God's name reveals who he is and what he wants. So God's identity is revealed in the context of the Old Testament as a whole, in the context of the five books of Moses generally, but in the book of Deuteronomy specifically, who God is, what his identity was, what his character was, how great God was, the greatness of God, his ownership of all things, especially his ownership of the children of Israel, and from the time of his calling of Abraham, even up to this point, and what God has done, his acts, his actions through this period of time over hundreds of years, all of that established a foundation for a living and a loving relationship between God and his people. And so we're not looking at it in detail now, but later God's going to refer to Israel as his bride. He's going to refer to Israel as his children. There's this family intimacy that's not just suggested, but that was intended to be made real as you read throughout the text. That's initially practiced in an imitative kind of way in what God did in the creation of Adam and Eve. He created them to be a unit, just as Father, Son, and and the Spirit were a unit. Now, we don't mean anything. We don't want to overstretch that that comparison, that analogy. Adam and Eve obviously weren't God. They weren't deity. But the relationship that's intrinsic in the nature of Father, Son, and Spirit, that relationship is to be duplicated in marriage, in the nation, in the kingdom of God even today. So all of this that we're talking about, this constitution as a foundation for a living relationship, was all done for Israel's benefit so that Israel would be blessed by God. Remember, God wants to bless. God does not want to withhold his blessings. So all of this is a basis for their relationship going forward. It was intended, that is this law, this constitution as a foundation for a living, loving relationship, was intended to be a guide for Israel in her thoughts, in her speech, in her acts, in her life, not only as a nation on a large wholesale basis, but also individually for each member, each person in Israel, each one of the Jews. So let's notice this. We mentioned this at the outset, that the law was both oral and the law was written. And so God spoke the law at Sinai. But initially, God also wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets. So there's an emphasis upon the spoken word and the written word. And the understanding is that there wasn't supposed to be any difference between the spoken word and the written word. But that only not only applies to God, but it also applies to Moses. Moses spoke for God to Israel, and Moses wrote for God to Israel. So what Moses said was what God said, and what Moses wrote was what God said to Moses, compelling him, commissioning him to write. So it was an oral message that was delivered by God as he spoke it, by Moses as he spoke it, but it was also a written message as God wrote it and as Moses wrote it, again for God to Israel. And that anticipates the work of future prophets in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, that the work of the prophets was not only going to be delivered orally, there are many more orally oriented prophets than there were written prophets, but it anticipates the role of future prophets and that their message that was presented was going to be safeguarded, providentially so, by means of writing. And so what was initially delivered then was going to continue to be delivered in future generations by means of the written word. And all of this anticipates the prophet, in quotations. Are you the prophet, was asked of John in John chapter 1, verse 21, 25, and 45. And John says, no, that's not me. That's going to be a prophet that's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals, so to speak. As in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we'll look at that later, Moses speaks about a prophet like unto him that's going to be raised from among Israel that they would listen to. That's cited in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 by Peter, and then again in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. By Stephen in his defense. So the word was orally delivered and then written delivered, and they're intended to be the same. Let's think about the audience. Israel, as they were about to enter the land of Canaan, heard what Moses said. It was not the same Israel that heard what Moses said at Mount Sinai. That was Israel another generation earlier, 40 years earlier. The 603,550 men of fighting age that are chronicled in the beginning of the book of Numbers are not the same as those who were numbered at the end of the book of Numbers. Most of those men, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, had died in the wilderness during that 40-year span of time. How many Jews remained of those who initially heard it among the older men, among the Levites, among the women, and among the children? We don't know. But the point is, the initial audience of what we read, Moses' three sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, heard what Moses orally presented. Israel in future generations, that is, Israel in later history, read what was written. So Israel on the other side of this point in time, and the other side of the Jordan River that they would cross as they entered into the land of Canaan to conquer it, read what was written. And all audiences since then have read what was written. Obviously, nobody after the fact could hear what Moses delivered orally. So Israel and the world in all future stages of history read what was written. Christians, 1,500 years later down the line, Christians and everyone in the world in all stages of history after that read what was written. And the same thing, of course, applies to us today. All humanity today is aware of what's written in the book of Deuteronomy because they read, not because they heard. And all humanity yet to come in the future, same thing. They will read what was written. As we go forward, then, let's consider some key messages in the book of Deuteronomy. And we emphasize that these are the beginning of key messages. In our second lesson, going to be delivered on Sunday during our period of worship on March 8th, we will look into many more key messages than what we are presenting here. Let's consider this. First, God creates. When we think about that, we need to understand that God's creation applies physically to everything that was created. What we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's alluded to throughout the Old Testament, alluded to many times in the New Testament. What God created was created through the Christ, John chapter 1 in the opening verses, also through the Christ, the book of Colossians, the first chapter, and through the Christ in the opening verses, the book of Hebrews. So God is extolled and is upheld and is to be revered, honored, and glorified because of his creative ability. But it's more than that. God the Creator is the one who is the sovereign God that rules and reigns over Israel. So that's significant. But in addition to that, one of the messages is that God acts. Remember, in our outline, we noted that in the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, there was a huge emphasis upon what has happened in the past. God oriented what has happened in the past as God acted in behalf of Israel. And so God creates, but God acts in history for or on behalf of Israel. That's a huge lesson that's presented in the early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, consistent with what we see in other parts of the books of Moses. But we also want to notice that there's a huge dose of relationship. Remember that constitution that's a living, loving, ongoing relationship. There's a huge dose of emphasis about that relationship between God and God's people. So God the Creator not only created everything that exists physically, he creates a nation. So as you move through the biblical text from Genesis going forward, you see it starting with something that's absolutely incredible. God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke and there was light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and he stood fast, and it stood fast. That's Psalm 33 starting in verse 6 and following. But as great as the creation was, what God was going to create later was going to be even greater than that. You might think, well, how in the world can anything be greater than the entire physical universe and all the galaxies and the millions and billions of stars and what we see in the glory of this physical earth and so forth? How could anything be greater than that? Well, God, the Creator, who created everything physically, created a nation of people through whom the Messiah was going to come. And so what God was going to create spiritually was going to be greater than what God created physically. And what God created spiritually, anticipated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, anticipated in Genesis chapter 12 in the opening verses, anticipated in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, first to Abraham, 12, 15, and 17, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, who became Israel, the nation. What God anticipated there was the creation of something even bigger than his physical creation, not bigger in size, but bigger in the sense of its impact on God's spiritual purpose to redeem mankind. And so God and God's people focuses on God the Creator and God the Creator of Israel. And so as we read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, especially from Exodus 3 going forward to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where the focus is on only 40 years of history of Israel's existence, we see that God created and that God sustained Israel physically. We also see that God created and that God sustains Israel spiritually. And important as we get into the rest of the study of the book of Deuteronomy and going forward into the book of Joshua is that God created and that God sustained Israel nationally. So the physical creation of God is nothing compared to what God's going to create in and through Abraham's progeny, that is his descendants, Israel was also created by God. He creates and sustains them physically, creates and sustains them spiritually. He creates and he sustains them nationally. And so the same God who holds everything physically in store is going to hold them in store. That's a principle that we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. The God who created sustains. The God who created sustains. And God's going to do that with reference to Israel. So as we continue thinking about messages that we're going to look at in our future lesson, the second lesson from Deuteronomy, we outline this. We're going to see an emphasis as we go through the rest of the book of Deuteronomy on God's witnesses. Heaven and earth are called to testify on God's behalf. We're going to see an emphasis on God's singularity and what flows from God's singularity. The nature of God's uniqueness and the nature of God's distinctiveness is going to branch out or have fruit produced from that root into many other things. We see an emphasis upon God's place of worship, God's single place of worship, a place where God says, I have put my name, in a place that's to be highly regarded because of that. We're going to see that the book of Deuteronomy anticipates, and this is just some of the things that the book of Deuteronomy anticipates, the book of Deuteronomy anticipates the singular prophet that's going to be like Moses, but that's going to be greater than Moses. Of course, that's fulfilled in the Christ, Deuteronomy 18. We're going to see that the book of Deuteronomy anticipates the New Testament concept of Father. Jesus taught the disciples to pray in the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. We often refer to that as the Lord's Prayer. Technically speaking, the prayers of the Lord, for example, the one in John chapter 17, are prayers that Jesus the Christ offered to the Father. But this one is a model prayer, an example prayer for the disciples to follow. And it's interesting in that context that he refers to God as our Father. That was something that the Jews didn't usually do. God was close, but God was distant. And because of the distance, that perspective of God's existence was such that they would often not even mention his name, that they would use fill-in terms for terms that were recorded in the biblical text that reflected the honor and the holiness of God. And so, but the context, of the book of Deuteronomy and the Old Testament as a whole demonstrate to us that there is a father concept presented in the Old Testament that anticipates the father concept that we're going to see in the New Testament. And that's not at all unusual. One is a reflection of the other. And so God's care for his children, Israel, God's reference to them as his bride and other terms of endearment that demonstrate that the constitutional relationship that exists between them and that loving, living relationship was family-oriented. We're also going to see anticipation of what Christ does when he is confronted with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, another text where we see the temptation highly Deuteronomic in that Jesus cites passages from the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to see that Jesus the King is the perfect fulfillment of what's anticipated in what kings were supposed to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to see Jesus and his constant reliance upon the great commandments that are cited initially in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5, and 6, loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, that Jesus will often draw from them. That's rooted in what we see in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to see Israel that flows naturally, prophetically fulfilled in the nature of the church and the kingdom. That's part of what we see anticipated in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel and its impact on the nations around them immediately, geographically, and then Israel on the nation impact on the nations around them, spiritually speaking, in the Old Testament and in the context of the New Testament. That's a huge dynamic that we see presented in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel and the church or the kingdom as God's chosen people and why God chose them. God says, I didn't choose you because you're more numerous than anybody else on the surface of the planet or because you were stronger. God chose them out of love. And everything that God does in choosing is out of love, initiated by his grace and his mercy and so forth, assumed to be in obedient love and responding love and keeping God's word and so forth. God initiates all of that. Israel as the church at Sinai and at Zion. We see that brought out in Hebrews chapter 12, that there's the physical Israel at Mount Sinai that's corresponded with the spiritual Israel, the church and the assembly of God gathered around Mount Zion. Different ones. That one was physical, this one was spiritual, but there's a connection there. We're going to see what Deuteronomy anticipates concerning upcoming prophets, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy anticipates the nature and the notion of Christ as a mediator, like Moses was. We see an emphasis on Israel's oneness, on a singular kingdom, worshiping a singular God in a singular place and so forth. That's all going to play into what we see in the New Testament. What the book of Deuteronomy says about marriage has a lot to do with what Jesus himself is going to say about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, parallel passages, the religious leaders cite what Moses said, and Jesus takes off from there and goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And so the issue of marriage and its abuses is going to be presented in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to notice the emphasis upon what Israel hears versus what Israel is supposed to do based upon what they hear. Message of that is going to be anticipating of some New Testament principles. The weight and the gravity and the seriousness of sin is introduced not only in the book of Deuteronomy, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, but we're going to see how that comes into play in the New Testament. And there's a sense in which, as you read through not just Deuteronomy, but all of the first five books of the Old Testament, that God is saying to Israel and through Israel, the whole world's watching. Just a reminder, in Exodus, God says, I'm revealing this to you, Moses, I'm revealing this to you, the elders of Israel, I'm revealing this to you, the nation of Israel, I'm revealing this to you, Pharaoh, I'm revealing this to you, the nation of Egypt. And then later, as you get further into the book of Exodus, God says, I'm revealing this to all of the nations. And so that model of God speaking through Israel as a means to reach the world, that's what he wanted to accomplish in Ezekiel chapter 20. When you failed to live up to my honor and glory, I spoke up in defense of my own name. And so the whole world's watching. And so that message that Israel's to convey to everybody around them is a message that we are also supposed to present. Now, those are just some of the things that we presented in concluding our lesson on the first message, lessons from Deuteronomy, that we will continue into our next lesson. And so we hope that you can be with us as we look at that next time.